The following workshop was presented at the 2007 National Conference of the Gospel Coalition.
With you today, and looking over my notes, there is no way that we're going to get through all this, no way, especially since I would like to leave 15 minutes for discussion and questions and answers. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to get to a point at 10 o'clock, and I won't be in mid-sentence, but just about, you know, wherever we're at, we'll stop. You have an outline. You can have a sense of where I would have gone. If anybody wants my actual notes, first come, first serve, I'll give them to you. But I just think it'd be good for us to have some time to talk about it together for 15 minutes at the end. And this is such a deep and a rich topic, there's no way we could exhaust it in 45 minutes or an hour. So I want to begin by sharing with you just an experience that I had when I was in seminary at Gordon-Conwell. I got my master's degree at Gordon-Conwell. And just going through a challenging time in my life, came across a book which became, other than the Bible, of course, the most electrifying book that I've ever read. And that is Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, Joy Unspeakable. And in that book, his basic thesis of the book is that periodically, from time to time in history, God has poured out through the Holy Spirit on the church effusions of his presence, a sense of his presence, and of his power for the purpose of mission and evangelism. And I thought, that's fantastic. What really excited me, though, were the actual testimonies, the primary source testimonies of what it was like when God would do it. And as I was reading these things, it just electrified my heart. It kindled within me a deep desire for that kind of experience with God, that I might have a sense of his presence. Obviously, one of the foundational verses that Lloyd-Jones and others use is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2 through 4. There, the Apostle Paul, speaking of himself, although he's a little coy about it, doesn't say directly it's me, although he does openly connect it to himself after this, but this is what he says. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. Inexpressible, you can't put it into words. Not permitted to tell, not allowed to try. And I think, wow, what an experience that is. But as I continue to read in Lloyd-Jones, what he said is that God has done something similar, maybe not exactly like that, but something similar again and again and again in church history to people who earnestly seek his face. And he does it for the purpose of his own glory, to advance his own kingdom, to give us strength for missions and evangelism, and for personal holiness. Lloyd-Jones, quoting a Puritan, Thomas Goodwin, put it this way. He describes a man and his son walking down a road. They're walking together hand in hand. The son knows that he's the son of his father. He knows that his father loves him. There's no doubt in his mind about it, no question about it. But then, moved by some hidden impulse, the father suddenly grabs the son, sweeps him up into his arms, hugs him, whispers into his ear, I love you, I'll love you forever, sets the son back on the road, and they continue walking hand in hand. Now, is not the experience of the son qualitatively different after that than before? It's not so much that there's a new fact, it's not so much that there's new insight and all that. Instead, there is a deep sense in the heart that God has loved us in Christ. That's what Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, is describing. Blaise Pascal had an experience like that. He was a French mathematician, a Christian, 17th century. And when he died, they found sewed inside his shirt a piece of paper on which he had written some incredible lines, almost incoherent lines. And there was evidence that the piece of paper had been sewn repeatedly in many shirts, one after the other. Maybe when the shirt wore out, he took the piece of paper out and sewed it in the next one. This is what it said. This day of grace, 1654, from about 10:30 at night to about 12:30, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and the wise. Security, security, feeling, joy, peace. God of Jesus Christ, thy God shall be my God. Forgetfulness of the world and all except God. He can be found only in ways taught by the gospel. Greatness of the human soul. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. Joy, 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 tears of joy. I have separated myself from him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me, that I be not separated from thee eternally? This is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Him whom Thou hast sent, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. I have separated myself from Him. I have fled, renounced, crucified Him. May I never be separated from Him. He maintains Himself in me only in ways taught in the gospel. Renunciation, total and sweet. Now, I want to know, what would cause a brilliant mathematician like Blaise Pascal to write words like that on a piece of paper and sew them inside his shirt? I wanted it. I did. I wanted to see the face of God. I wanted to be close to Him. And I knew that it would only come through biblical meditation and prayer. That's what he meant when he said he maintains himself in ways only taught in the gospel. Jonathan Edwards. He wrote this: "As I rode out into the woods for my health, in 1737, having alighted from my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly has been, to walk for divine contemplation and prayer." Could that be relevant to our topic? Divine contemplation and prayer. "I had a view that was for me extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and His wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love, and meek and gentle condescension. This grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared also great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thoughts and conceptions, which continued, as near as I can judge, about an hour, such as to keep me a greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. I felt an ardency of soul to be what I know not otherwise how to express, emptied and annihilated, to lie in the dust and to be full of Christ alone, to love Him with a holy and pure love, to trust in Him, to live upon Him, to serve Him, and to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with a heavenly purity. Laying on the ground for an hour." Jonathan Edwards, brilliant man, theologian. What happened to him? I wanted it. I did. I wanted it. And then D.L. Moody. He had been a minister in charge of a mission. He was seeing people converted, but he felt there was something missing. And this is what Moody wrote: "I began to cry as never before for a greater blessing from God. The hunger increased. I really felt that I did not want to live any longer. I kept on crying all the time that God would fill me with His Spirit. Well, one day in the city of New York, oh, what a day. I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred an experience to name. Paul had an experience of which he never spoke for 14 years. I can only say that God revealed Himself to me. And I had such an experience of His love that I had to ask Him to stay His hand. Couldn't handle anymore." Oh, for the day when we don't have to ask Him to stay His hand. When, you know, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God, but when we are given resurrection bodies, purified souls, and we're able to see the face of God, how sweet will that be? But I began to yearn for these things. You know, I came across what it says in Luke. If a son asks for bread, will his father give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will he give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, it says in Luke, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? You know, it says good gifts in Matthew's gospel. Holy Spirit. We already have the Holy Spirit. We're talking about fresh effusions of the Spirit. And all of these men, it's connected to the Scripture, to truth. It's an experience of God based on truth. I'm hungry and thirsty for it. My goal, openly stated, is to kindle inside you a yearning for it so that you're willing to pay the price of seeking God's face. Not be like that church in Ephesus in Revelation 2 that has forsaken its first love. It's a conscious choice you make, you know, to forsake your first love. It's not an accident. It's not that. It's idolatry that causes us to do it. To forsake our first love is great sin, but that we can remember, repent, and do the things we did at first and come back and then seek His face. That's my desire. Now, we need this. We really do. Because of the barrenness of modern life, our technological advances, our affluence, our leisure, I believe this may be the most distracted generation in the history of the church. We have so many things that pull us away from God, away from Christ, away from the work of God. And we have to fight, therefore, harder than ever before to be holy and pure and to be devoted to Christ. And there's suffering involved in that. Corrie Ten Boom said, "Beware the barrenness of a busy life." Well, I would also add, beware the barrenness of a shallow life, in which you're not seeking the deep things of God and these kinds of experiences of the very presence of God. I also see a certain shallowness in the Western church. At the same time that modern technology is infiltrating modern worship, making worship services more spectacularly striking to the senses and sensational to the masses. At the same time, all of that thing is going on and crowds are pouring into that kind of experience. The grasp on the deep things of the faith has never been weaker. Oz Guinness on American Preaching, he said, "Nowhere else in the Western world are the pews so full of people and the sermons so empty of biblical truth." Michael Green said, "This is the age of the sermonette, and sermonettes make Christianettes." Well, behind sermonettes and shallow preaching are pastors who aren't doing the thing we're talking about here, cultivating deep biblical meditation and prayer and bringing out of their experience what it is they found in the face of God. This, I believe, makes us very vulnerable to Satan's attacks, especially idolatry. We want. You can't stop wanting. As John Piper put it, the heart is a desire factor. You're going to want something. And if it's not God you want, it's an idol. What else could it be? There's God and there's created things. Those are your two options. If it's a created thing you want, you are an idolater. Me too. And we struggle with it all our lives. And so we must be seeking God. He must be first and foremost in our affections and our desires. So I'm happy to talk about this topic. Happy just for my own sake, because it kindles afresh my own yearnings after these things. Because, you know, they don't stay the same. You know, you can be doing well in January and poorly in February. You'd be doing well on Monday and poorly on Tuesday. All right? But it's a delightful topic, and I think there's great joy for all of us in considering it. All right, our focus is biblical meditation leading to prayer. Biblical meditation, okay? There's lots of different kinds of meditation in the world. Lots of different kinds. There's non-Christian meditation. I read a great book some time ago about a conversion of a Hindu Brahmin named Ravi Maharaj. The name of the book is Death of a Guru. And in this book, he describes, he comes from a Brahmin family, X number of generations of Hindu priests who had learned high techniques of meditation. And he himself experienced psychedelic flights, out-of-body experiences that were, he later saw, demonic in nature, that left him feeling defiled and empty. I'm not talking about that. Neither would he, all right? Nor am I talking about Buddhist kind of meditation like Zen Buddhism where, you know, we were missionaries in Japan for 2 years, my wife and I, and, you know, Zen Buddhism, what you're doing is you're focusing your mind, if you can call it that, on an empty phrase leading to some kind of a conundrum that can never be figured out. Like, what's the sound of one hand clapping? Van Morrison did a song about that. I think it's because of his dalliances with Buddhism. And, you know, I don't know. Well, that's the whole point. It's unknowable, and it's a tool by which you empty your brain. And you're seeking nothingness, because that's what Buddhism is seeking, an emptiness of the self. Same thing with Hinduism and yoga and that kind of meditation. Not the stuff you get at the YMCA, you know, yoga at the Y. It's similar to it. That's for body relaxation. I'm not saying it's benign. I'm not saying that. But I'm just saying it's not openly spiritual. But all of this is non-Christian meditation. I'm not talking about that, because the essence of that, like Kabbalah, which is very, very popular in Hollywood. Madonna's doing it. Britney Spears had one of the names of God tattooed on her neck, I guess, or something like that, hoping it would bring her prosperity. The 72 names of God that were spoken to Moses at the Red Sea crossing, and they just murmur these names endlessly. The goal is emptying your brain, emptiness. Christian meditation, the goal of it is fullness, that we would be filled with Christ. Do you see it in those testimonies we begin with? There's a sense of, like Jonathan Edwards said, "Myself was annihilated and I was filled with Christ," and filled with His Word, and filled with the ways taught in the gospel, Blaise Pascal said, with doctrine. Who is God? How He is revealed. It's fullness. So it's different than that, you know, that non-Christian emptiness. There's a long history of Christian meditation in the church. Long history of it. Bernard McGinn at University of Chicago did a 3-volume series on mysticism. And it's fascinating to read some of our Christian brothers and sisters and how ardently they sought God, how consistently they did. Augustine is a great example. If you ever read the Confessions of Augustine, it's written in the second person. It's written directly to God, so you're listening to prayer. But it's saturated with Scripture, and so there's a beautiful confluence of Scripture and prayer going on in the Confessions. It's very rich. And it really was the pattern of the soul after God in the Western Church. You know, from then on, the Confessions of Augustine. It begins this way: "You awaken us to delight in your praise, for you made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." Is that not true of you? Aren't you restless if you're not at rest in Christ? I mean, think how demonic it is, too. When an evil spirit goes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. And it says, "I'll return to the house I left." There's this restlessness. Where have you been, God says to Satan, roaming to and fro on the face of the earth, restless, looking for something. It's so demonic. And I see it in my own soul, that restlessness. And when I'm not at home with Christ, I'm looking for something, seeking something. And if you're not seeking the face of Christ in the Scriptures through prayer, you're going to be restlessly seeking something. And you're going to find it, and if it's not Christ, it's an idol. So I think Augustine's Confession is a good way to point the way. Bernard of Clairvaux was a monk that Martin Luther called the best of all the monks, better than all of them put together. Calvin had the same high opinion of him. He spent a lot of time in the Song of Solomon, Song of Songs, Bernard of Clairvaux did, and really saw it as a love relationship between Christ and the church. And whatever you think about his exegesis, he wrote a lot of poetry and a lot of things speaking about the soul's love after Christ. And a lot of hymns that are still in our modern hymnals were written by Bernard of Clairvaux, like "O Sacred Head Now Wounded" and "Jesus, the Very Thought of Thee." "Jesus, the very thought of Thee with sweetness fills the breast, but sweeter far Thy face to see and in Thy presence rest." That's Bernard of Clairvaux, a yearning after Christ, to be in the presence of Christ. Well, the goal of these Christian mystics was union with Christ, an experience of union with Christ, that we'd have a sense of His presence. Many of their techniques I would commend, many I would not. I'm not saying everything in McGinn's book, you know, you want to follow that. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that's what it was. And it's not always good. Our focus here in this seminar is biblical meditation leading to an experience in prayer of union with Christ, praying filled with Scripture, praying it back to God, and having a sense of His love poured out into your heart by the Holy Spirit. That's what I'm after for myself and for you too, brothers and sisters. I'd love to see it happen. Now, there are lots of forms of prayer. You know, there's confession, thanksgiving, intercession for others, all kinds of different kinds of prayer. All of them can be informed powerfully by Scripture. So that's what I'm looking at here. Now, as we look at the Scripture itself on this topic, you could break it into two categories: scriptural meditation and prayer as commanded in Scripture, specifically the meditation side feeding into prayer. There's lots on prayer. I'm not going to zero in on that. I mean, I could have done it that way, but I'm going meditation into prayer. So there are passages in which meditation is commanded, and then there are passages in which meditation is commended or exemplified. You see what I'm saying? So places where you're commanded to meditate and places where it's commended to you as a good example and you ought to do it, so therefore it really comes to us like a command. Does that make sense? The first category, I'll start with Deuteronomy 6, that foundational passage, the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." But then it says this: "These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts." What does that mean? By the way, that's a key question of meditation. What does that mean? Just write that one down. That is the question of meditation. I'm always saying that's pretty much a whole seminar right there. Just take a verse and say, "What does that mean?" And just keep doing that, and you just go deeper. But what does that mean for a commandment to be upon your heart, or these commandments? I think it just means engraved in your own soul. It's just pressed down into your heart. Because if you're going to impress them on your children and talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up, it's got to be on your heart first. They got to see it in your life. And if they don't see it in your heart and your life, forget telling them, because they can sniff out hypocrisy. So it's got to be upon your heart. I think that's through meditation. Joshua 1:8, which Crawford Loritz quoted last night, definitely commands meditation. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth." What that means is it shouldn't leave you. It's gone now. I don't speak about it anymore. I don't talk about it. You know, Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, what? What happens? The mouth speaks. So what he's saying is, it shouldn't leave your mouth because it needs to be in your heart. That's what he's getting at, the word depart. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Now, the Hebrew word translated meditate is translated as a very fascinating word. Translated in other places, growl like a bear, moan like a dove, utter like a muttering kind of thing. I think what's going on is that it's kind of like one of those onomatopoeic words where if you got near someone doing it, it would sound like this kind of thing, this grumbling, rumbling thing. And what they're doing is they're meditating on the words of the book of the law. It's not just empty, you know, om kind of thing. That's not it. You're taking the words of the law and you're grumbling over them. What is this? What is this saying? What is it? You're ruminating on it. Meditate. So it's commanded, Joshua 1:8. Okay? The Septuagint translation of Joshua 1:8 picks up a Greek word that is then used in the New Testament and sometimes translated meditate, sometimes not. But the KJV of 1 Timothy 4:15, Paul says to Timothy, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. The Greek word there means to cultivate yourself, work on yourself concerning the doctrines. Meditation. Okay? Or again, in 2 Timothy, the scripture was read last night, 2 Timothy 1:1-6 gives images of a farmer, hardworking farmer, or an athlete competing according to the rules, or a soldier who wants to please his commanding officer. These three images all add up to one thing, hard work in the ministry. Hard work in the ministry. Then he says this, 2 Timothy 2:7, reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. That's meditation. Think about it. Think deeply about it, and wait until God gives you insight, and you'll see. What I just did is I gave you insight from my own meditation. The three images add up to one thing, hard work in the ministry. That's just product of my own meditation. Do it yourself. Come up with what you think, why he's talking about the farmer and the soldier and the athlete. But at any rate, meditate, reflect, and God will give you, I get it. I see it. So there, it's commanded. Jesus, after the parable of the seed and the soils, which he considered, it seems to be the most important of the parables, foundationally, he said, therefore, consider how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken from him. Consider carefully how you listen. So first of all, meditate on how you think and listen, okay? And then once you've got that, then meditate on the words themselves. Meditate on the parable. Consider carefully. All right, so those are various commands on meditation. There are others you could find. But more likely or more frequently, meditation is commended by example. Like Psalm 1. Blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. You see that? He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf never withers. Whatever he does prospers. Now, that's not a command, but it's kind of like, you want to be like this guy? You want to be like a tree planted by streams of water? Then I'm going to give you some advice, and at the core of it is meditate on God's law day and night. It's commended to you, strongly commended at the beginning of the Psalms. Or then there's Psalm 19, which talks about the revelation of God. The heavens are telling the glory of God. In creation, we see his handiwork. It proclaims his nature. But even better does the law of God, the scripture. And it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Does your soul need reviving? Then go to the law. Go to the Word. You need to be revived. He restores my soul. Psalm 23. How does he do it? The Word of God. Refresh yourself. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. Oh, the Word of God, the richness of it. The sweetness of it. And then what does he say at the end? Verse 14. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Could it be the meditation is on Scripture? And maybe less on creation, but why not on God's creation too? We meditate on the mighty works of God in creation and on the mighty words of God in Scripture, pointing us toward the mighty person of God. May my meditation, that's a prayer too. That's a prayer. He's praying to God like confessions, Augustine's confessions. Or to give the preeminence to Scripture, Augustine's confessions like this. Oh God, may my meditation be sweet to you today. But no passage in Scripture more clearly commends and exemplifies what we're talking about here, cultivating biblical meditation and prayer, than Psalm 119. 176 verses on this topic, basically. That's your textbook. That's your manual, Psalm 119. And I could easily have spent several hours just on Psalm 119. No problem at all. Instead, what I just did is I went through and found quickly some of the verses that use the word meditate, okay? Verse 15, I meditate on your precepts and I consider your ways. Verse 23, though rulers sit together and slander me, your servant will meditate on your decrees. Verse 48, I lift up my hands to your commands, which I love, and I meditate on your decrees. Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Verse 148, my eyes stay open through the watches of the night that I may meditate on your promises. Clearly commended is meditation. Now, he's saying what he's doing, but aren't you getting a sense that God put it in Scripture so you do it too? So it's commended to us. It's an amazing marriage between Scripture and prayer, Psalm 119 is. It's a marriage. It's perfect for our topic. Because all but four verses of the Psalm mention the Word of God. 10 different Hebrew terms, law, testimony, decrees, ordinances, that kind of thing. 10 different words. All but four of the 176 verses mention it. But just as fascinating, all but four of the verses are directed to God in prayer in the second person. I didn't know that until I studied the Psalm. So you got a marriage there. Basically, it's the quiet time text. God speaks to you through His Word. You speak back to God in prayer. God communicates to you by His Spirit through the Word. You, by the Spirit, go back to God in prayer. It's Psalm 119. That's what it's all about. So it's perfect for what we're looking at. Now, the power of meditation on the Word of God reflected back to God in prayer is displayed again and again. And there are certain cycles that go on, like cycles that produce progress in the Christian life. And one of them is a relationship between meditation and understanding, insight, okay? Meditation promotes understanding. That's a no-brainer. The more you meditate, the better you'll understand. But what's just as amazing and taught in Psalm 119 is the more you understand, the more you will meditate. Now let me show it to you, okay? First, meditation promotes understanding. Verse 99. Psalm 119, verse 99. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. Now that sounds a little boastful, but we won't go there. You know, if you're a student, whatever, don't say, here's my favorite verse. You know, that kind of thing. You know, flaunting your knowledge over your teachers. That's not the point, okay? But the point is the connection between insight and meditation. The reason I have all this insight is I spend time meditating on God's Word, right? That makes sense. But what about verse 27? Psalm 119, verse 27. Let me understand the teaching of your precepts, then I will meditate on your wonders. That seems backwards. Let me understand so that I may meditate. It really kind of threw me for a while. I was like, how does that work? Until I got this image. Let me share it with you. Just an image I have in my mind. Imagine you have an eccentric, rich old uncle who dies and leaves you an abandoned silver mine in Arizona. You may not even know you had the uncle, but the lawyer contacts you and you are now the proud owner of an abandoned silver mine. When you get a chance, you get a plane ticket and you go and you travel a couple of hours into the rural area of Arizona and you go to the town and you meet some people there and they knew your uncle. Interesting guy. And, you're owning that silver mine now. And they'd start to laugh. And nobody's been up there in years. Say, well, I'm going up there. And so you go to the hardware store and you buy some digging equipment and some lanterns and all that sort of stuff. And you go up and you find the place and you climb up the hill and there's the entrance and it's blocked off and there's cobwebs and dust and no trespassing signs and all that. Clear all that away. You go in, light up the lanterns, you look around, spend a couple of hours in the hole in the ground. And you find nothing but a hole in the ground. What is your motivation level going to be to go back in the hole in the ground? You probably will never go back in that hole in the ground again. What you're going to do instead is get the best price you can on selling the mountain, right? And you'll never go back. You're going to sell the whole thing. But if you go down there and you find a little kind of sideway, you know, tunnel, it seems like no one's really been in there, and you go up in there and you start digging, and a big chunk of the wall falls off, and there's this silver streak going along the side of the wall, shiny, and your heart starts to beat, and you scrape it into a bucket, and you go down as quickly as you can with your 4x4, and you go down to the assay office, and they say, "That, my friend, is silver." How motivated will you be to go back in the hole in the ground? Verse 27, "Let me understand the teaching of your precepts, then I will meditate on your wonders." You start getting some nuggets, you start getting some insights, you start learning some things. Are you going to be motivated to do the hard work to go back down in the silver mine and find it? It says in Psalm 2, "Let me search for wisdom as hidden silver." I want to search for it. I want to dig for it. A second cycle, key cycle, is understanding promotes obedience and obedience promotes understanding. Understanding promotes obedience. That's how we obey. We understand God's will, we understand His laws, and as a result of that understanding, that insight, who God is, what He wants from us, we obey. But it's also true that obedience promotes understanding. The more you take what God's given you and you go put it into practice, He's going to give you even more. He who is faithful a little, you'll be faithful with more. And Psalm 100 says, "I have more understanding than my elders, for I obey obey your precepts." I have more understanding because I obey. You see that? So there's a cycle there. Now, throughout Psalm 119, the role of spiritual begging, the word came from Martin Lloyd-Jones' interpretation of first verse of the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the spiritual beggars, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's a good translation. Patokos means just destitute people. That's us. You go as a spiritual beggar as you open up the Word of God, and you pray, and you say, "Help me to understand, and help me to obey." Those are the two great prayers that you're doing. God, give me understanding, and God, give me obedience. Verse 18, I prayed probably just about every day. "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law." Just like Jesus in Luke 24, then He opened their minds so that they could understand the Scripture. He has that kind of power. He made your brain. He knows how to heal it from its confusion and from its blindness. "Open my eyes, O God, that I may see wonderful things in your law." Verse 18, memorize it. Memorize it. And then prayer for obedience. 10 times in Psalm 119, the psalmist asks for God to make him obey. Verse 35, "Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight." God's commands are not burdensome. You want to know what's burdensome? Sin is burdensome. I want to be done with it forever. God's commands aren't burdensome. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. "Direct me in the path of your commands, God. Make me obey. I don't want to sin anymore." So those are the two prayers of a spiritual beggar. Give me insight and give me obedience. Those two things. Second clear example is in Daniel. Take your Bibles and look at Daniel chapter 9. For the last 2 years, I've been doing scripture memorization in the book of Daniel. My goal is to be able to recite the whole book. I used to do better back in my prime. I could do books a lot faster. I'm getting older now. My eyesight and my thinking isn't quite what it used to be. But, you know, we have this treasure in jars of clay. And someday we're going to get resurrection bodies and resurrection minds, and we won't forget like we do. But I just want to commend to you scripture memorization, that booklet that I wrote. I don't want to take them back. I've got lots of them in my church, so grab a few for friends and all that. But just memorize. I commend memorizing whole chapters and whole books of the Bible. I just think it's a tremendous help to this whole topic. I'm not going to say much more about it. I could spend the whole time on memorization. We could spend the whole time on a lot of fruitful topics. You really could. But memorization. I'm working on Daniel. And Daniel is such a rich, rich book. So rich, these 12 chapters. So rich. Two great themes, I think, to Daniel, as I sum up. And this is one of the benefits of memorizing whole books. One of the benefits of memorizing whole books is you get both the forest and the trees. You get both the big picture, what is the book about? And you get, what is this verse about? It takes a long time, you know, but that's what you get. What is the whole book of Daniel about? Two great themes. Biggest theme is that God, the sovereign king, rules over the ebbs and flows of human history, the rise and fall of human empires, for His own glory to the establishment of Christ's kingdom. That's what it's about. The sovereign God establishing Christ's kingdom, no matter what the Gentile nations are doing. Actually, He orchestrates what the Gentile nations are doing. That's the big theme of the book of Daniel. A secondary theme is, what kind of person will God bless in the middle of all of that? Those are the two great themes of Daniel, in my opinion. All right? And so there's some chapters that focus on, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Daniel in the lion's den, that talk about courage and character and faith and determination, or Nebuchadnezzar getting turned into the mind of an animal. gives us an anti-example. Don't be arrogant. Don't be boastful. Or the writing on the wall, like Belshazzar, openly taunting God. Don't do that. You know, all the way through. You get examples. What kind of person will God bless? So it's fruitful for our consideration. What kind of person will meditate deeply on Scripture? What kind of person will God bless in all that? Daniel's a good example. He's a man who's totally committed to holiness. He resolved, Daniel 1:8, that he would not defile himself. Do we need that resolution these days? Resolve that you will not defile yourself. Are there, I think, more opportunities for defilement now than there were in Daniel's day? They come right to your door, right to your eyes. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. And he was committed to daily prayer, right on the cover of your handout. My son is 5 years old. We recite this every night as we kneel down and pray. Daniel 6:10. When Daniel learned the decree that Darius had put into effect, that foolish decree that no one should pray to any god or man except to him during the next 30 days, you know, the whole thing finagled to get Daniel. And Daniel, what does he do? He's not changing. He goes home to that upstairs room where the window opens toward Jerusalem, prays redemptive history. He's focused on Jerusalem, what God is doing through his people. 3 times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. I can assure you there's not a man or woman in this room who's busier than Daniel. None of us. This guy was going to be second in command of the Medo-Persian Empire, in charge of 120 satraps, in charge of the entire empire. Could there have been a little work involved in that? And in Daniel 6, he was not negligent, but was trustworthy in everything the king entrusted to him. He worked all the time. And they despaired finding anything wrong with the guy. We will never find anything wrong. This guy just works all the time, except when he prays. We'll never find anything wrong with this man, except that it has something to do with the law of his God. 3 times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. That's Daniel. Example. All right, let's look at Daniel 9. Man, all the stuff we're not going to cover. I mean, we're almost out of time. We're almost at 7. We got 7 minutes left. All the patterns, the silver mines, you know, this is like a whole course here. 32 pages. I was like, who are you kidding? We're not getting through all of this. Let me tell you all this stuff, the four motives, you can kind of get it right off the page. What you should hunt, you should be looking at law, gospel, church, and heaven. All right? That's that. All right? We did that. Check that one off. All right? Every day, just bring yourself to the law and find how sinful you are. Even though you're redeemed and you're atoned for and all that, you need to do it. Load up your sense of how guilty and wicked sin is, and how much Christ had to suffer. But then flee to the cross and know how completely and totally you're forgiven. Sense that. Rejoice in it. Just know you're forgiven. And then realize you're not the only one on the face of the earth God's doing that for. There's a great multitude from every tribe and language and people and nation that God's doing that for. And you need to be involved in that, in the church and the advance of the kingdom and missions. And then you need to set your heart on things above, things to come, on heaven, on where God is taking us. Don't live for this world. Be an alien and stranger in this world. Set your heart. Do those 4 things every day in your prayer and meditation. Just that sense, those fourfold things. Yeah, go ahead.
You have till 10:30.
Well, John Piper's starting at 10:30, and unless we can... Oh, you're kidding. Oh, we just got a bonus 15 minutes. Well, now I don't need to do it, but I just went through it quickly. All right. Well, let's go ahead. I do want to leave that 15 minutes for discussion. Let's look at Daniel 9. Daniel 9, thank you. I thought I just had 5 more minutes. Daniel 9. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who is made ruler of the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scripture, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition and fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. And here it is. This is the prayer. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous. But this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes and our fathers are covered with shame. because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the word spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and made a name for yourself that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Oh, to pray like that. And I don't think this was the whole prayer. In chapter 10, he prays for 21 straight days. I think this was an excerpt. All right? Now, I don't know that this prayer lasted 21 days, but chapter 10's prayer did. And so there's an intensity here, and it's powerful. I just want to bring out a couple of themes. First of all, notice that his prayer time originates in Scripture. What started this whole thing? He's got the scroll of Jeremiah, which Jeremiah sent, perhaps even the original, or at least a copy maybe, but one of few in the world. Imagine to hold one of the few copies of the book of Jeremiah in the world in your hand. But Daniel was a trustworthy man. You know, he could entrust something like that. Holding the scroll of Jeremiah, he opens it up and reads and comes on passages that make predictions concerning the end of the desolation of Jerusalem. Perhaps Jeremiah 25:11-12, it says, this whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and I'll make it desolate forever. In another place, I think chapter 28, he says, they will serve the son and the grandson until their time comes. Well, Belshazzar was the grandson. So Daniel says, okay, it's time. It's time. Secondly, we also noticed, based on the scripture, how thoroughly steeped in the law of Moses he is. Do you see it? It's just all the way through. Deuteronomy 7:9, he openly quotes at the beginning. You look at verse 4, that's a quote of Deuteronomy 7:9. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. That's Deuteronomy 7:9. He's just reciting it back to God in prayer. And all the way through, he's touching the lives of the people of Israel back to the law, the standard of the law of Moses, and they're coming up short. And he includes himself in that. More on that in a moment. Secondly, notice that it's prompted by history. He's rooted a certain time and place in history. Redemptive history, though, not secular history. Redemptive history. What is God doing in the world? Daniel, all of the visions from 7 through 11 begin with a historical statement of who was king and when the vision came. Daniel 7:1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. 8:1, in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign. 9:1, in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent who was made ruler of the Babylonian kingdom. Chapter 10, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. It's not an accident. Chapter 11, and in the first year of Darius the Mede. Where are we? Well, let's apply it to us. Where are we in redemptive history? Are we waiting for the Jews to be restored after the exile? Is that where we are? Somebody please shake your head no, or say no. We are done with that. We're past. No. It's already happened, okay? Are we waiting for the temple to be rebuilt, like in the days of Haggai? No. Are we waiting for the Messiah to come? Well, yes and no, but not the first time. No, not like they were. We're not waiting for that. Are we waiting for Jesus to be killed on the cross? Are we waiting for him to be raised on the third day? No, no, and no. That's all happened. Well, where are we? Well, how about this? Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Has the end come yet? Our prayer needs to be rooted in where we are in redemptive history. To the ends of the earth, to the unreached people groups, take that back to God in prayer with the intensity that Daniel has. Oh God, we have sinned. We haven't cared about unreached people groups. We have not been active in evangelism. We have not been faithful to you. We have not done what you entrusted to us. We have not been faithful, God. We have dallied in things that don't matter. We have wasted our lives on things that have no eternal consequence. Oh God, forgive us. Daniel 9, rooted in your place in redemptive history. Thirdly, it's characterized by earnestness, intensity, right? I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth. Fasting is a matter of intensity, of focus. This is too important to stop for anything, including eating. Intensity. And saturated with confession of sin and humility. You get close to God, you're going to confess him. You just are. You're going to confess it. If you go through, just listen to this. I'd never done this before, but I did it in preparation for this talk. I just looked at the phrases that had to do with sin in Daniel 9. Just listen. Verse 5, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have been wicked, we have rebelled, we have turned away from your commands. Verse 6, we have not listened to your servants the prophets. Verse 7, we are covered with shame, we were unfaithful to you. Verse 8, we are covered with shame, we have sinned against you. Verse 9, we have rebelled. Verse 10, we have not obeyed the Lord, we have not kept your commands. Verse 11, all Israel has transgressed, turned away, refused to obey you. We have sinned against you. Verse 13, and despite all your judgments, still we have not sought your favor. We have still not turned from our sins. We have still not given attention to your truth. Verse 14, we have not obeyed. Verse 15, we have sinned. We have done wrong. Verse 16, our sins, our iniquities. 25 times in 12 verses. It makes it hard to memorize because it's so repetitive but slightly different every time. But you get the image. Here's Daniel, maybe one of the godliest men in the Old Testament. He's the only one about whom we have lots of information and who never does anything wrong in the Scripture. The only indication we have that he's a sinner is how much he confesses here. And he was a sinner because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But I'm just saying, this is a holy man, and he is deeply broken over sin. And he includes himself with his nation, with his people. He's not like, well, all them, all those wicked people out there. Fifth, it's prompted by a deep love for God. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I don't know that we do anything with all our heart. I really don't. It says in Galatians 5, the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, they're at enmity or at war with each other, so that you do not do what you want. What an interesting phrase. So that you do not do what you want. I don't think we ever completely want to do what we're doing. I mean, do you 100% want to be here right now? I mean, think about that. It's like, well, I'm up at 95%, something like that. We are not wholehearted people. You know what I'm saying? We're not. We're never wholeheartedly, as Christians now, we're never wholeheartedly sinning or wholeheartedly holy. There's always that battle within us. But it says, you will find me if you seek me with all your heart. It's something we're after, wholehearted seeking. And we see that in Daniel. He has a deep love for God. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all those who love him and obey his commands. There's a love there for God. It's also based on the glory of God. Four times he mentions the name of God, praying for concern out of God's name and his reputation. God, for the sake of your name, do this. Restore Jerusalem now. Your name is at stake. Not because we're righteous, not because we're great people and you really want to do something nice for us, but because of your name and your glory, do it. He's concerned about the name for God, name of God. Notice he also prays God's promises back. Look at verse 16. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. In keeping with all your righteous acts, it was right for you to destroy us, and now it will be right for you to restore us because you said you would do it. Do you see it? Pray God's promises back to him. One of the great insights I got in Confession of Sin, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. Take that phrase and meditate on it. Just to forgive. Certainly just to condemn, we get that. But now in Christ, just to forgive. pray the promise of God back to him. Oh God, based on your promise, do such and such. You see what I'm saying? It is right for you to... Daniel's, he's very humble. But he said, now Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, do what you said you would do. And notice persistence. Oh, by the way, Thomas Manton, he was a Puritan. I love this. I'm praying scripture back to God. Show God his handwriting. He's fond of it. He likes to look at his own handwriting. Show him his scripture. I love that. Okay? And what is Daniel? And persistence, all right? Again, we don't get it so much in Daniel 9, but just go over to Daniel 10 and you find a 21-day prayer time. How does that line up with your longest prayer time? 21 days of prayer? Amazing. And what does he get? Well, he gets the angel Gabriel winging back at the time of the evening sacrifice with an answer. Not bad. I'm not promising that to you, friends. I'm not promising the 70 weeks of Daniel will come. You know, that's extraordinary. And he has said, oh, you who are highly esteemed, I'm going to entrust this to you. The timetable for the Messiah. Oh, my goodness. That's what he gets after this prayer. And in effect, he's saying, it's coming, but it's going to take a long time, Daniel. The restoration of Jerusalem, it's a long-term project. So yeah, 30, 40,000 Jews will go back and a little temple will be built, but let me tell you something, I'm about something much bigger than that. It's going to take time. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing, the answer. So, awesome. Also, notice in verse 23 how he commends more meditation and prayer. The angel Gabriel says, you know, therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. Consider his meditation and understand what I'm going to... So Daniel will probably spend the rest of his life thinking about the 70 weeks, right? What in the world is this? You know, no one understand that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the Messiah, comes, there'll be 69 weeks, all right? It's just amazing. Deep. And at some point, he's shut down. He said, Daniel, you're not going to understand it because for a later generation, just write it down. I'll take care of it from there. So Daniel 9, a glorious example. In this way, Psalm 119 and Daniel 9, meditation and prayer are commended to us. Okay? Psalm 119, how to do it. Daniel gives us some of how to do it too, but just the example. Be like Daniel. Want that. You know, want that. We have better promises. We're further along in redemptive history. We have more motivation, not less. God's doing greater things now. It's greater, the salvation of the nations in Christ's name. It's a greater work. Fantastic. So, anyway, six good reasons why we should meditate. First, the nature of Scripture. Scripture is God-breathed and perfect, therefore it is as deep as God is. I remember my son, when he was six, I'll never forget this, we were going over the feeding of the 5,000, and he was glazing over, looking out the window. We were just reading through it, and I was like, Nathaniel, pay attention. And he's like, well, Dad, I know this story. 6 years old. I said, oh, you know the story? Yeah, I know the story. We've talked about it a lot of times. I said, okay, tell it to me. And he did a pretty good job. I'd give him a B+. So then I asked him, I said, now, Nathaniel? Yes, Daddy? I said, how many people did Jesus feed that day? He said, that's easy, 5,000. I said, no, he fed 5,000 men, plus women and children. Oh, and then he started thinking. Well, that was beautiful to watch. He said, well, I don't know. I said, well, how many do you think? Well, maybe there were 5,000 women, too, maybe more. It's usually more women than men at religious gatherings. So let's give it 6,000, okay? So that's 11,000. And then children, you know, we could be 20, 30,000 people here. He was amazed. I said, you will never be finished with any passage of Scripture. There's always more to learn, always more to learn. So the nature of Scripture. The nature, secondly, of our hearts. Our hearts are like concrete. They are. And, you know, if you take a stylus and try to write on your heart, engrave something, it's going to wear the stylus out before the engraving happens, all right? It just takes a long time. It takes repetition. It takes repetition. And our hearts are hard. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus? When they said, we had hoped that he would be the one. Remember? I mean, these two are granted among all the billions of people that ever have lived or will live or whatever to be with Jesus on the morning of the resurrection. How jealous are you? All right? Oh, God. And to sit and eat a meal with the newly resurrected Christ. And they are depressed. They're downcast walking with the resurrected Lord. And what does Jesus say? How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. that's us. We're slow of heart. Later in that same chapter, he opened their minds so that they could understand them. That's why you have to pray, oh God, open my eyes that I might see wonderful things. Our hearts are hard. So you have to meditate in order to get it. Not like George Mueller talked about, like water going through a pipe. There, I got my scripture reading done for the day. That's not meditation. Thirdly, the nature of salvation. Salvation's a process. There's not a person here in this room who's done being saved. Frankly, there's not a person who's done being saved, because I read in Romans chapter 8, the final act of salvation is the redemption of the body, the resurrection of the body. And they're all up there waiting for it. You know, they are disembodied spirits in the heavenly Zion, spirits of righteous men made perfect, waiting for us to finish, waiting for all of the elect to finish, waiting for the whole story to finish. Then we get our resurrection bodies. But aside from them, we here still on earth, our spirits aren't even made perfect, okay? So we have to be sanctified, and we've got to be in the Word for that. The Word of God renews the mind, and so we've got to be in that, Romans 12. And the nature of our changing lives. We're in a different place all the time. So if you read through the Bible in a year later you read the same passage, and you're in a little bit different place, and all of a sudden it says something different to you. Daniel chapter 4. I love Daniel 4. Daniel 4 is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony about what happened to him when he got turned into a beast, remember? By the way, lesson there, don't walk on the roof of your palace and say, is this not the great Babylon I have made for my own glory and the display of my own splendor? Don't do that, okay? That's kind of like one of the lessons of Daniel 4, all right? God has the power to change your brain. In his case, he went the opposite direction from what Jesus did in Luke 24. He hardened his mind and turned it into a mind of an animal. After that, he humbles himself and he turns toward God, and it's magnificent, the prayer. God's sovereignty saturated in Nebuchadnezzar's statement. It's like, I have been humbled. And then he says this incredible statement. He says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the God of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Now, first time I read that, those who walk in pride, he is able to humble, I, in my mind, categorized it as a warning against pride. Is it a warning against pride? Yes, it is that. But as I moved on in my Christian life, came to a different place, started seeing myself, who I really am, in my marriage, in my parenting, in every aspect of my life, I found pride over and over and over. It was everywhere. It was through almost every moment of the day. Somebody cuts me off or doesn't let me in on the highway, or somebody, you know, doesn't give me, you know, or you know, what I think I should get in a situation. I mean, it's just, we're seeped with it. And then I went back and I was reading Daniel 4, and it's like, those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Oh, God, do it. Make me like Jesus. Make me humble. Make me a servant. Make me different than I am. All of a sudden, it's not a warning. It's a promise. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. It's the nature of Scripture and the nature of our changing lives. It's just, and that's more application. It's not like the words change. It's more, I'm in a different place to receive it differently. So you just got to keep meditating on it. Also, the nature of our techno-crazed world. Pagers and cell phones. How did we get to be so important that we need to be contactable 24 hours a day? I'll tell you where I'm going to be. You can reach me anytime. I'm like, are we more important than John Calvin and Luther and all that, who are actually inaccessible from time to time? I'm thinking, it's just amazing. We've got to be connected and whatever. But it's just those distractions. We have got to get quiet. We've got to hear from God. We've got to let him speak to us through his word and pray to him back. And the nature of our work. This is a massive task. It's too great for any of us. Who is equal to such a task? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance that we should walk in them. He didn't just prepare the good works. He prepares us for the good works. And he does that in the prayer closet as we're saturating our mind with Scripture and praying it back. We get ready for good works. I find myself using Scripture. People are tired of hearing me talk about Daniel. They are. My wife, my kids, people in a Bible study, it's like, Daniel again. You know, it's like, when all you have is a hammer, the whole world looks like a nail, you know? It's like, but it's so rich, you know? But your mind is just full of a book that you're working on. You're memorizing it, and you're just, oh. And you use it in ministry. You use it in evangelism. For evangelism is rich, because if you memorize a lot of books, you'll take something from Romans, you'll take something from Galatians, something from the Psalms. You've given God so many tools to work with in your witnessing. Today I'm going to get on a plane and fly back. I'm always looking for witnessing opportunities, and I never know how they're going to go. I don't know what scriptures God's going to call up because of the verses I've memorized, and I don't know what their needs are. I just put myself in God's hands. Use me, God. Help me to lead somebody to Christ on the plane. That's what I'm hoping for, a passion. What's the goal? Fourfold. And with this, we'll stop. Insight. Insight is an aha moment. It's like, oh, wow, gee, hey, there's something new. I hadn't seen that. You know, that's cool. That's that silver you find. That leads to increased faith. You believe God more. You trust in Him more. Your faith isn't a static thing. It's growing. It's like a living plant. You fertilize your faith. That leads to hotter affections. Jonathan Edwards said that religion is in the affections. It leads to a hotter affection for Christ. And that leads to holy resolutions for a godly living. That's what you do in the prayer closet. You don't actually get up and go live that holy life, but you're resolved to do it. You're determined, and then you go from that. That's your quiet time. By the way, I've given you in its entirety George Mueller's practical stuff on that. Read that. It's there. You know, John Piper quoted it in his book. It's just tremendous on practically how to do this. I also gave you a list of the attributes of God on the back page that you can use for one of the seven forms of meditation that I commended to you but never got to. And we are done with my presentation. Q&A. Let's talk about some questions. Or comments. Didn't have to be questions. Share with brothers and sisters how God's worked in your life. Anything you think might be helpful or any question you have. Yeah?
Can I ask how does this look in your life? Like, do you get up early and spend,
yes.
What's the practical application?
Have to get up early. I just think Jesus got up a great while before dawn. And I just think there's something, you know, this is not in the Bible, but an ounce of prevention's worth a pound of cure, you know? Have a good quiet time in the morning and you may actually avoid some of the stuff you would confess in your evening quiet time. You know what I'm saying? It shapes. I think there's something to there was evening and there was morning the first day, evening, morning the second day. Each day, God's mercies are new every day. So we begin fresh. Early in the morning, the psalmist raises up his, I just think you've got to get up early. You got to put to death the flesh and get up early. So I get up, well, I'm not going to tell you what time, but I get up early. Questions, other questions? Thanks. Ephesians was my first book. I was on a mission trip in Kenya, and I had to catch a bus back to Nairobi. And, you know, as I was sitting there on the bus, waiting for the bus, I asked one of the Kenyans, I said, now when does the bus come? And they said, in the afternoon. In the afternoon. So I was there at 11:57, like any good American would be. Bus rolled in around 3-ish, I think would be appropriate to tell you. If I told you it was 3:11, that would be wrong, even if it was. So I was there for hours, and all I had was my Bible. And I'd done some individual verses, topical memory system with the navigators, and I just started working on Ephesians and just worked on it that whole summer as a 10-week mission trip. Hardest thing, though, was to do it back in the U.S. lifestyle. We live a frenetic life, and it took a sacrifice. But how are you finding? Is it going for you? Is it going all right?
Well, we have to work at it. Carve out time and to get the whole family together to do it.
Cool.
Daunting, but we find it very rewarding.
Praise God.
My kids kick my butt, though.
Oh, kids are just, man, their minds are so fresh. And I think, let's not be discouraged as older people. Like I said, I'm not as sharp as I used to be. Don't be discouraged. Our best mental days are yet to come. Our minds will be renewed and we will be able to remember and it's going to be awesome. So, but, you know, do the best we can. By the way, It's not the product, it's the process. I mean, I could stand up and recite Daniel 9 here, but I just read it to you guys. There's no point in me reciting. You're not going to give me a blue ribbon for recitation. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with daily keeping your mind in a passage of Scripture. That's what it's all about. Don't worry if you can't get it just perfectly. So just keep it. And by the way, I just don't think you're going to regret a single moment spent on Scripture memorization on the judgment day. It's like, oh, what a waste of time that was. I just don't think it's going to, you know, maybe some ball games, some movies you saw, you know, yeah, but memorization, I don't think so. Other questions, comments, things you'd like to share with the sister? Yeah?
The hardest thing for me is retaining without memorizing. Do you have any tips for
it? I do. Repetition over time. but that's it. You just come at it again and again. And brother, let me tell you, Christy Wilson was my missions professor at Gordon Conwell. Godly, godly man. He was a missionary in Afghanistan, and then the Russians kicked him out when they invaded way back. Came and taught at Gordon Conwell. He encouraged people to memorize individual verses. I'm more books of the Bible. He told about a blue-collar guy who is a plumber, I think, who wanted to memorize, it was his goal for the year, to memorize John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. There it is. I mean, how many people know that verse? All right? Christy Wilson said, and he was a very gentle man, Christy Wilson was, he said, this man was so dense that after 3 months of working on it every day, he still couldn't recite it without looking at the Bible. But then, finally, he got it. And over the next 2 years, God gave him over 1,000 more verses that he memorized. Luke 24, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. God blessed that man through his persistence. Don't give up. And God, and ask him for it. God, do something in my brain so that I can remember these verses better. Help me. And he will. Trust him for that. Any other questions? We have another 8 or 9 minutes. Well, let me ask you. Oh, yeah, go ahead. Yeah, that's so vital. I think, you know, Romans 8 is a treatise on that. In the same way, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit helps us. You know, and people get, they go immediately to the little charismatic thing on that, you know, the groans that words cannot express. I don't want to get into that. I just want to say, we don't know what we ought to pray for, and the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We are weak in prayer. I am weak in prayer. I felt like, who am I to get up and talk? I mean, I'm growing in prayer. I'm not what I should be. I'm not what I would be. And I would say the last week has been one of my not good weeks on prayer. And it's just you know how it is. And then I get up and it's like, oh, you know, believe me, it's such a struggle. But the Spirit is there to help us. And I go back to that statement in Matthew and Luke. If you, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts, go and ask God for it. And just take your prayer life and say, Lord, I don't pray like I should. I don't pray as frequently or as long. My mind wanders. I'm not good at it. Help me. Help me to pray. And the Spirit is what he sends to help. It's the indwelling Spirit that moves us. The alarm goes off early in the morning. Andy, you mentioned about getting up. It's tough. Christy Wilson, somebody asked him, how do you, you know, get up early? And he said, well, I remember a great man of God. And someone asked him that. How do you get up early in the morning? He said, young man, I get up. But I think it's deeper than that. I've had these incredible moments. This is not a joke. This is serious. The alarm rings, and I don't want to get up. And I say, God, help. And I just say the word God, and I'm up on the out of bed. It's almost like I didn't move myself. God did. And there's scriptural support for that, because in Ezekiel 2, Ezekiel's on his face, and he says, son of man, stand up. And the Spirit got him up physically, stood him up. And so I think you ask, you say, Lord, and he waits. It's, you know, I believe in the sovereignty of God, and I'm reformed in my theology and all that. But I think sometimes he just waits. And if you don't say, God, help, you'll lay there for a half hour. But if you say, God, I want to, and he knows you really do, you're saying, God, help, you're up. You're just up. So I think that's the Holy Spirit. He sends the Spirit, and by the Spirit, you get up. The best example of that, by far, is in Revelation chapter 4. After this, I heard the voice of the one speaking behind me, and he said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after. Once I saw a door standing open in heaven. How are you going to obey that command? At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne with someone sitting on it. The Holy Spirit takes you up into the heavenly realms and shows you. John could not have made that trip himself. And so by the Spirit, he was lifted up and shown those things. Now, I began with 2 Corinthians 12. I'm not saying God's going to do that. I know Paul was an apostle. And by the way, the price tag on those surpassingly great revelations, you know what it was? Thorn in the flesh. Are you willing to pay that price? You know, Daniel was willing to get thrown in the lion's den for his quiet time. All right? Is your quiet time worth that to you? I mean, he's like, I'm going to pray. I know what the king said. I'm going to pray. And if they throw me in the lion's den, then I'll die. By the way, let me share with you an insight I had with that. It's just so cool. So cool. It's one of the little things. Find Christ in your meditation, especially in the Old Testament. This dear brother is working on Leviticus 25 and 26. Christ in the Old Testament. Now, I don't mean in an allegorical sense like the Alexandrians did and all that. You're going, whatever. But Charles Spurgeon said, in every little town and village and hamlet in England, there is a road that leads to London. Find it. Okay? There's a road to get to Christ from the Old Testament. But I started thinking about this amazing idea. Okay? This concept. It's really incredible. I was looking at the verses that spoke of the resurrection of the Christ in the Old Testament. All right? And it says in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. See, the phrase is in there twice. So I was like, there must be a whole wealth of prophecy about the resurrection. And I wasn't finding it. And it bothered me. I knew about Psalm 16. That's the clearest. And Peter quotes it on the day of Pentecost. Psalm 16, you will not let your Holy One see decay. That's clear and strong. And Isaiah 53 is pretty clear too, although it's disputable. You know, the Jews dispute that it's talking about death and resurrection. After His suffering, He will see light. NIV sticks in the light of life. It doesn't say it in the Hebrew, but all right. But is that it? On Jesus' resurrection. But then I noted, a wicked and adulterous generation, Jesus said, asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except what? Sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a large fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Wow. I started to realize, if you're a Jew reading Jonah, are you going to see resurrection of the Messiah in Jonah's story? No. Jesus takes a portion of it and says, it's like that. So I said, maybe there are more portions, because He opened their eyes to show all that there was in Scripture about Him, right? And it was Daniel 6. It was amazing. Daniel 6, Daniel in the lion's den, one of the favorite kids' stories, right up there with Noah's Ark and all that. We have a little kids' storybook, and the lions look like kitty cats. They're like smiling and little tongues hang out, and Daniel's got his arm around one of them. I'm like, wrong. All right? These lions ripped limb from limb all of the false accusers of Daniel. No, it was a miracle that he made it through that night. It's a miracle he did it. He made it to the floor of the den, okay? It's a miracle, all right? But here's the deal. Cool. As I was going over it in memorization, Darius stuck him in the pit and put a big stone in front of the entrance and sealed it with his signet ring. Whoa! What does that remind you of? What did they do with Jesus' body? Stuck it in a hole in the ground, put a big stone, and sealed it with the Roman seal? How many of those are there? Whoa, it was like goosebumps. I was like, oh, wow, how many are there? I don't know. You say, well, I don't have permission to do that because Jesus, the Jonah thing, Jesus said. But we don't know that Daniel and the sealing of the stone, but it's so much like the story of Jesus. Falsely accused, a righteous man, falsely accused by those who are jealous of his power. They enact a plot to kill him. He gets put in there. He's not dead. He comes out, sealing, stone. I think it's there. So it made me say, God, help me to find Jesus, to be Jesus-focused in my memorization and meditation, be Jesus-focused. We have time for maybe one more comment, question. Yeah.
Just looking here at Daniel 6:10, it says that he got down on his knees and prayed.
Yeah.
What insight do you have about our posture? Like, not just our minds, but our whole being when it comes to meditation and prayer?
I kneel. Paul kneels, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth derives its name, Ephesians 3. He knelt. Jesus fell down on his face in Gethsemane before the Father. If it is possible, let this cup be taken from me. Daniel did it, not just here, but he's on his face a lot. I just think that what you do with your body shows your attitude of your heart. I'm not saying it's wrong to sit and pray. I'm not saying that. You have actually lots of different body positions. Like Solomon stood and prayed. You can do that. But my home base, when I'm alone, I am in my prayer closet, so to speak, when I'm in my own prayer time, I kneel. So, what are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, well, same. Yeah. So we're further inside.
Yeah. I think humbly.
Sitting
is not mentioned. It is not. So we can be regulative principle people on that, and since it's not mentioned, then we ought not to do it. Or you can say we're, you know, normative, you know, and say if it's not forbidden, then we are free to do it. I don't know. But either way, I think that's not the issue. The attitude of the heart is more the issue. But I think if we have freedom to do it, I think we ought to kneel. I don't want to say that it's wrong to bow, to lean over sitting in an airport and pray with brothers and sisters rather than kneel down on the ground. I don't think that that's wrong. Okay, well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for this time that we've had together. It's just been so rich and encouraging. And God, You know how much I want this for my own life and how far I fall short of it in terms of practice. And I just pray, Father, that we would fight the good fight of faith, and Lord, that we would be courageous warriors, not just our brothers and sisters in China in the house churches or in East Africa fighting Islam in the Sudan and Ethiopia, Lord, but we also are called on to suffer for Christ, but in a very different way. to turn away from distractions and worldliness and pleasure and entertainment and computer games and videos and wickedness on the internet and other things, and to turn toward you and pay the price for a developing devotional life of prayer and fasting and seeking your face. God, help us to be warriors for the joy set before us. In Jesus' name, amen.